If you are visiting, here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we don't really jump around a whole lot. We just go where we're at. And we've been going through the Bible, and we just happen to be in this section today, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. So a little kind of warning, this is kind of an interesting section of Scripture. Talks about some interesting things. I guess that's just warning. Okay, we'll get into it here. But last week, we were in verses 1 through 3, and we were looking at the characteristics of a false teacher. And Peter told us that the false teachers, they're going to be from among you, and they're going to secretly introduce heresies, destructive heresies. And in those heresies, oftentimes they deny Jesus Christ one way or another, either by saying it's Jesus plus something else that you need to do, or taking away from Jesus, denying his divinity, denying his salvation or the need for salvation. And that many will follow these false teachers. They're not going to be unpopular. Oftentimes they're going to be very popular. And that they are sensual in what they teach, either one of two extremes, that they go toward saying just pursue the lust of the flesh and everything with that, licentiousness, a lot of liberality, or they're sensual in the sense that they promote legalism and the works of the flesh, and that they are greedy and they'll exploit people. So these were a lot of the characteristics that we looked at last week of a false teacher. And he ended by saying that God will judge them. And this week, Peter kind of focuses in on that last point that he made. At the end of verse 3 in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God will judge false teachers, the ungodly. And Peter, as we look in this passage this week, gives us three examples of that, how God does that. So let's read it and pray. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous, unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, this is a passage. It's a big passage. A lot going on here. And we just pray, Lord, as we get into this, you say that you will lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would do that here this morning, that you would teach to us, that you would speak to us, and that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what it is your Spirit wants to say to your church this morning. May our hearts be humble, soft to receive that word implanted, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first example he gives, Peter starts with, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So his first example is the angels, that God did not spare them when they sinned. The question comes to mind, when was that? What is he talking about? When did they sin? And as I was studying this, there were two possibilities that I thought of. First being Satan's rebellion. And for the sake of time, I'm not sure if I'm going to read these two passages, but Satan's fall is described in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, and in Ezekiel 28, 12 through 18. And I would encourage you to read those passages. Similar to a lot of prophecies or passages in Scripture, these passages have dual fulfillment. They were written specifically about certain kings. I think the one in Isaiah is about a king in Assyria. And the one in Ezekiel was also about a specific king. But they, similar to a lot of prophecies, have dual fulfillment. And this, they describe Satan's fall. And in Isaiah, we read Satan's biggest sin, the motivation. He says the seven I am statements, his I am statements, not God. But he says, the I will statements. I will be like the Most High. That was his sin. And in Job 38, 4 through 7, we learn from that passage that the angels were created before the earth. In Job 38, 4 through 7, God is talking to Job. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The morning stars, the sons of God, those are references or names for the angels. So we know that the angels were already created when God was making the earth. And then, from Genesis 3, 1 through 15, it's the account of the fall in the garden. Well, who tempted Adam and Eve at that point? It was Satan, right? So at that point, we know that Satan had already fell. So, somewhere between the creation of the angels, because Satan is an angel, a fallen angel, and when he tempted Adam and Eve, was Satan's fall. It's interesting, and this is just a kind of point of note. I thought it was really interesting. Satan's sin was that he wanted to be like the Most High, right? In Genesis, when he tempted Adam and Eve, he tempted them with the same temptation that he fell with. God knows that in the day of you eat of it, you will be like the Most High, like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that interesting? He tempted Adam and Eve with the same thing that he was tempted with. So, the fall for Satan occurred sometime between being created and when he tempted him. In Revelation 12, 3 and 4, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Who is this dragon? It tells us here in Revelation 12, in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." So here we have John with this vision of the devil, Satan. And it says his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Remember what we read in Job? Stars of heaven? Angels. So when Satan fell, apparently a third of the angels followed him. So is what Peter is talking about here when he says that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, is he talking about Satan and this fall? I don't think so, because Satan still has access to heaven and the throne of God. We see that in the beginning of Job. It says that in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," again a title for angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" So from this story we see not only is Satan there in the presence of the Lord in heaven, but he's also able to walk around on earth. That does not sound like what Peter says here, angels that sinned, cast into hell, and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. We also see Satan, it wasn't just back in Job that he was doing this, but many, many hundreds of years later, we see in a picture of heaven in Zechariah chapter 3, where he is also in heaven. Zechariah 3, 1 through 2, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem.'" Who has chosen Jerusalem? "Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So again, we have this picture in heaven, and there's Satan doing what he does, accusing the brethren, accusing the high priest Joshua. So he still has access to heaven. Satan's still free. He's still today deceiving the nations. He's not held in pits of darkness. He is, as Ephesians 2:2 describes him, the prince of the power of the air. And as he's described in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the lower G, god of this world. So Satan and his fallen angels who followed him, they're still working together. We see that in Daniel, in Daniel 10:13, when Daniel is praying, what happened? He says that Michael said he was delayed for 21 days. Why? Because the prince of Persia, of the kingdom of Persia, was resisting him. This wasn't a physical man. It was a prince of the air, principality of the heavenly places, a fallen angel. And we read about this in Ephesians 6:12. Paul tells us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. What does he say? He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, I realize this sounds pretty crazy if we're not used to this, but I think most of us in here are believers, and this is the reality of Scripture. There is a spiritual realm, and there is a spiritual battle going on daily, even though we do not see it. It's very real, and it affects us physically and spiritually in many ways. Remember that story in Kings, Elisha and his servant Gehazi, and they're surrounded by these physical armies. And he's like, we're never going to get out of here. His servant is. And he opens his eyes, and what does he see? The fiery chariots and army of the Lord, the spiritual realm, the heavenly angels who are there. He opened his eyes to see it. This is the reality that we live in. And these angels, fallen angels and Satan, they're working in heavenly places. And that's what our warfare is against. That's what's currently going on. We do see, though, in Revelation 12, that at some future point, in Revelation 12, verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. This is what's going to happen in the future. There's going to be a war in heaven. Satan and his angels will be cast down to earth. But that hasn't happened yet. As we read in Ephesians and all those different passages, he's still with the fallen angels working in that heavenly sphere. So our question, why we went through all that, was back to Peter. What is Peter talking about? Those angels who sinned and have been cast into hell, committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It doesn't seem like he's referring to Satan's rebellion. Because these angels that he's referring to says that they're in hell. The word there in the Greek is Tartarus, which is the lowest, worst part of Hades. in the Greek understanding of that word. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Gehenna, hell. Committed to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. They're bound. So to me, this sounds more like the second possibility that I thought of, which, if you remember, in his first letter, Peter wrote about already. In 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20, when we were going through this, Peter said, in which he also, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few persons, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. Those spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient during the days of Noah. Who is he referring to? Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Is this interesting to you guys? Because it's super interesting to me. And I'd like to know, it's really easy in these kind of passages to read right over that. Be like, okay, I don't know what he's talking about, but sure. But we can know what he's talking about because we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. In Genesis 6, 1 through 4, it says, now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, what does that stand for again? Job? Angels. Saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children of them. Those were the mighty men who were the men of old, men of renown. So talk about crazy, right? The word there, sons of God, Bene Elohim, is only ever referring to angels in the scripture. So people try to interpret this passage a lot of different ways, but you really can't if you're consistent in your hermeneutics and the way you study scripture. This is talking about angels, that angels took women and they slept with them. They went into them and they had children. And the children were the Nephilim, or the giants, the men of renown. And I think, you know, the Greek mythology of the demigods and that kind of stuff, I believe that that comes from a seed of truth, what the Bible speaks of here. These giants, the Nephilim, the men of renown. When you look through all the different cultures in the world, every culture, many cultures, have stories or myths of these giants. But there is a seed of truth in that. And that's from the Bible, the truth. If we look at Jude, we're going from the beginning almost to the end of the Bible here. This is all throughout Scripture. But if you look at Jude, verses 6 and 7, Jude really clarifies what it is Peter's talking about. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude says the angels who left their own domain and abandoned their proper abode. What is the angels' own domain? We're talking about it. It's heaven. Currently, right? And what is their proper abode? It's their spiritual body. Angels typically are spiritual beings, as we talk. Hebrews 1 talks about. They sometimes take a physical form and appear to man, but typically they are spiritual beings. So they left, these angels left heaven for earth, and they left their spiritual body for a physical body, as we read in Genesis, to go into those women that they took. They were disobedient, as Peter says. And now here in Jude, he says that they are kept in eternal bonds for darkness, for judgment. And we know, we can really understand or know that this is what he's talking about, because in Jude, he says, these angels, they left this just as, in verse 7, in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? There was gross immorality, promiscuity, corruption, and those guys, they wanted to have sex with the angels that came to them, right? So it's clear that this is what Peter is referencing or referring to. The angels that sinned in the days of Noah, there was evil angelic activity manifesting on the earth in that day. Those angels disobeyed. They transgressed God's command. And as a result, God committed them to hell in pits of darkness, eternal bonds under darkness, to the abyss for the day of judgment. And that place, the abyss, it's a really interesting place. Matthew 8:29, when Jesus casts out the demons from that demoniac, they say to him, "Have you come to torture us before the time, before the day?" Right? And in another account of that same encounter, in Luke 8:31, they tell him, "Please don't tell us to depart into the abyss." Those demons knew what had happened to these angels that sinned. And they're like, "Please don't do the same thing to us. It's not the time yet." We see the abyss in Revelation 20:1-3. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." I'm using this as an example. Satan's going to be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ. But we can see that the abyss is a real place, and it seems to be a place of holding for judgment. And that's where these angels who sinned in the days of Noah are being held. They are currently in the abyss, waiting judgment. But when that judgment day occurs, we know from Matthew 25:41, when Jesus says to the, when he's judging the sheep and the goats, he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." On that day of judgment, that is the resting place of Satan and the fallen angels and these angels that sinned in the day of Noah, the eternal fire that was prepared for them to be cast into the lake of fire. So what is the point of Peter sharing this? Okay, we know now who he's talking about, right? Those angels that sinned in the days of Noah. But what is his point in sharing this? To me, I think he's saying to his audience, do you think that God won't judge false teachers? God didn't even spare the angels. And oftentimes in the early church, a lot of the church was Jewish. And the Jews saw angels as greater in power, in might. So he's saying these angelic beings, these powerful, mighty beings, God didn't even spare them. These beings who stand in the presence of God continually, the ones that sinned in the day of Noah, he put them in the abyss. He reserved them for judgment. Even the angels he judged. He will judge false teachers. So that was his first example. Now the next example. Are you guys ready? Oh, man. Okay. Yeah. So if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and now the second example, the flood, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So his second example is the flood, and Noah and the world of the ungodly, that he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And this story is also in Genesis 6, right after where God talked about those angels. In Genesis 6:5-14, he talks about the flood. I guess we'll go there and read it real quick. Genesis 6, 5 through 14. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. So Noah and the flood. He was preserved, as Peter says, kept through that flood. And how was he preserved? Through the ark, right? Ark that was made of wood and covered with pitch. It's interesting, the word for pitch here in the Hebrew is kofar. And it literally means a covering. But that word was also used not only for a covering or in this case, pitch. But it was also the word that was used for a ransom, for the price of life. Does it remind you of something? A different ransom on different wood with a different covering when Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. The price of his life, his blood is our covering. Our pitch. And Noah, when he was saved from the flood, he was saved from God's righteous judgment upon an ungodly world. In the same way, when we believe in Christ and we're born again, we believe in his cross, we're covered by his blood, and we are kept from God's righteous judgment upon our sin. We are saved from our sin. It's a pretty cool picture. It says, Peter says that he was a preacher of righteousness. And I thought, how was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Because in the record of Scripture, Noah actually never even preached a word. It just says that he was righteous. But you also see that he was obedient. God told him to build the ark, and he did it. And in his obedience, he built the ark, a boat, for somewhere between 100 and 120 years. Can you imagine that? Back in that day, people lived a lot longer, right? But he was building a boat for longer than any of us will probably ever live. And he started building it before his kids were born. And then he had his kids, and he was still building. Sawing, hammering, day after day, month after month, year after year. You can imagine what his neighbors thought about Noah, right? His local HOA didn't really like him very much. What are you doing? Building a boat. What's a boat? Or an ark, right? What's an ark? Why do you need a boat? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? Because at that point, it had never rained. Can you imagine how much he was mocked, how much he was ridiculed after year 10, 20, 30, 50. It's like, come on, Noah. It's going to rain. This water from the sky, sure. You know that the mist only comes up from the earth. That's the way the earth was watered at that time. But day after day as he built the ark, you know what he was doing? He was preaching. Hebrews 11:7 tells us, as these people witnessed him building for 120 years, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, The rain had not yet been seen. A global flood, not yet seen and never again seen. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. As he was building this boat, he was preaching. He was condemning the world. By building this, he was obeying God, but he was also showing that there was going to be judgment upon the world for their sin. And that's what he was proclaiming as he built that day after day. It says that he was saved with seven others. We know who that was: Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Total of eight people. It says, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And when we read that passage in Genesis, it told us how they were ungodly, right? Not only was it the angels sleeping with women, which, by the way, is very interesting, because this was Satan and his fallen angels doing this. God had already promised in the very beginning, in the fall, that he would give to Adam and Eve an heir. That one day the Messiah, the Christ, would come and defeat Satan, defeat sin, and give eternal life. That was already done, and there had been some promises since then. This attack, the angels sleeping with women, it was an attack on that line. They were trying to corrupt the bloodline of the Messiah and stop the Christ from coming. Just kind of an aside, I guess, but it's interesting. So it was not only that the angels were doing this and trying to corrupt that bloodline, but in Genesis it says that there was evil in their hearts continually, that they were violent, that they, all flesh, had corrupted their way. And then in this example, we see that the ungodly were judged, but the righteous, Noah, was preserved and brought through. That's that second example. And then we have the third example, which is Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. So Peter says in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And ungodly, again, how so? You can read this account in Genesis 18, 16 through 19, 29. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it for the sake of time. But God says that the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached heaven. And as a result, he sent, Jesus appeared along with two angels. And they first come to Abraham, remember? And there Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, God, what if there's 100 righteous? Because you're just. You're not going to wipe out the righteous with the unrighteous. What if there's 100? And he intercedes. He gets all the way down to 10. He says, what if there's just 10? God says, I will spare the city if there's even just 10 righteous people there. So Abraham intercedes. The angels go. Lot encounters them. He's sitting in the gate. He sees them. He says, don't sleep in the court. Don't sleep in the courtyard. Come to my house. Because he knew it wasn't safe. And what happens? The people from the city come to his house banging on the door because they want to have sex with the angels. Similar to that first offense of the angels wanting to sleep with the women, now this time it's the men instigating this. And it's crazy. You get an idea of how just awful the conditions were and unrighteous it was, because Lot's like, here, take my daughters. Who says that, right? But he offered his daughters instead of them. But they say, no, we're going to do worse to you and those angels. And the angels blind the men. He saves them. But you have this picture of gross immorality. It was rampant. It was inhumane, right, to offer your daughters to that kind of behavior. It says that they came from every quarter, young and old. And it was in the night. I mean, you'd think they'd be sleeping, right? Because it was the time to be going to bed. But they came out from every quarter. There was no sleep to do evil. And you see, it's important to note here that in this example, once again, there's angelic activity going on here. And if you notice, in each one of these examples, there's an angelic activity. The first example with the angels, the second example with the flood, and this example. But as we know, this story goes, there weren't even 10 righteous found. As Abraham had asked, there was only one, Lot. And the angels and God in his mercy says, get your wife, get your daughters, any who belong to you, and get out of the city. When Noah goes to his sons-in-law, tries to get them to go out, they wouldn't even come with him. They were unwilling to leave. They wouldn't listen. And this time, instead of judging by water, God judged by fire. And we have them as an example to us, that God judges the ungodly, that he judges sensuality, that lust, unbridled. So the ungodly were judged. But by contrast, in verse 7, he says, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So sensuality here. Remember, what was one of the marks of a false teacher? Sensuality. And in these examples of God judging, a lot of times what was involved was sensuality. But Lot, in contrast to the ungodly, was rescued. He was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The righteous was removed. And we get some insight here that's not in the Genesis account, that seems to be given by the Holy Spirit to Peter when he was writing this. He says that Lot was oppressed, and we read that in verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So Lot, his soul was tormented by everything he was seeing and hearing, all that sensuality, the lewdness, the lust, the corruption. It says that his soul was in torment. And I wanted to take a minute because I feel like Lot is a really good example of a worldly Christian. Because when you look at his storyline, there's a very clear progression. And it starts in Genesis 13, 5 through 13. I'd recommend you guys read that. We're not going to read it today, again, for the sake of time. But it's when Lot was Abraham's nephew, and Abraham brought him with him to the land. And they were living in the land together. God was blessing them, but they were so wealthy, their flocks were growing, their servants were growing. The land couldn't sustain them living together. And so Abraham and Lot talk, and Abraham says, you take your pick of the land. Choose wherever you go. I'll go somewhere else. And Lot says in Scripture, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the fertile valley where Sodom and Gomorrah lied. It was like the Garden of Eden. It looked good, lush, a great place to live. And so he chose to live near Sodom because of its allure, because of its desirability. He chose to dwell where, in Scripture says in Genesis 13, verse 13, the men were exceedingly wicked. Lot chose to go there. And he chose to live among them. And what happened? You see in Genesis 14, 1 through 12, again, another story I'd recommend you read. There's war between the kings of the valley of Sodom and some other kings. And Lot, as a result, is taken captive. So Lot chooses to live where men are exceedingly wicked because of its allure. And then he's taken captive. Abraham goes and rescues him and all the people of Sodom. And it's interesting, in contrast to Lot, who seems to be taking what he can get from Sodom, when the king of Sodom offers Abraham all the booty, Abraham says, I don't want to touch a thing. He rejects it. And then several chapters later, after Genesis 14, when we get to Genesis 19, by the time that the judgment is coming, Lot, we see, is very entrenched in Sodom because it says that he's sitting in the gate. In ancient times, only the wise, the elders, the leaders, those who were judging among the people sat in the gate of the city, which means that by that time, Lot was ruling among the people of Sodom. He was judging. He was maybe an elder or a leader among them. He was an important person sitting in the gate. And yet, he was oppressed. And he was tormented. And this, like I said, is a very good picture of the life of a worldly Christian. It's a type, an example to us. Because if we've been saved and we have the Holy Spirit, we've been born again, we've been given that new divine nature in Christ, and then we choose to live not only with, in, or among the world, not just in, but of the world, you're going to be oppressed. You're going to feel miserable if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You're going to be tormented because you don't belong there. You don't belong with the world, doing what the world does if you are a Christian. And so we shouldn't go there. We should not be enticed. Scripture tells us instead to flee, because if you live there, you are in danger of searing your conscience and of quenching the Spirit and of grieving the Spirit. What Scripture tells us to do instead is to come out and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." He's not saying that we can't be in the world, because we are in the world, and we should live among non-believers and love them and share the truth with them, but we should not participate in their ungodly deeds. We should not participate in that unrighteousness. We should not look like the world. We should become out and be separate from the world, because we are a holy people, sanctified, set apart by the blood of Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit. And the church should look different from the world. Amen?
Amen.
And if we don't look different, there's something wrong. And we're in danger of being like Lot, oppressed, tormented, because we know we're not living the way we should be. Quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, living lewdly, living unrighteously. But in that example, that third example that Peter gives of Sodom and Gomorrah, once again, the ungodly were judged. The righteous was rescued. Lot was rescued. He was smoking, but he was saved from the flames, right? His garments were singed, but God was merciful. God was gracious, because Lot was righteous. Another thing I want to note here, too, in both the stories of Noah and Lot, I found this interesting. They're both described as righteous men, right? But both men's testimony, in the end, was tainted by alcohol. Noah, after the flood, gets drunk. His son Ham mocks him. His other sons cover him up. Lot, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters get him drunk and sleep with him. As a result, you have Moab and Ammon. And from them, their descendants, two countries that are constant vexation and thorn in Israel's side. We really need to be careful with alcohol. I know we have liberty. Scripture does not forbid us from drinking. But many people have an issue with self-control in this area. And it's very easy to go from one drink to two to three to five to drunkenness. And you can taint or mar your testimony to the world, just as those two righteous men did. So be careful with it. So he gives us these three examples. We're coming to a close here, I promise. And in verse 9 it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And this is Peter's point in giving these examples. God can rescue us from temptation. He can rescue us in context from the trap of false teachers, from the temptation of their sensuality, whether to indulging fleshly desires or the legalism of the flesh. And he can rescue us, he can save us, he can keep us, and he will punish the unrighteous. When? He says, in the day of judgment. And it's interesting, the day of judgment, in Scripture, it begins with the tribulation. And what does Jesus say about that day and time? In Matthew 24, 37, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." In Luke 17, 26, a similar passage, he says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." And in this last chapter in Peter's second epistle, in 2 Peter 3, he goes on to talk about the coming of the Lord, having just talked about these three examples, which are also types. And Noah, how his story and how God brought him through, preserved him, is a type of the Jews. Not Jews that are saved and are part of the body of Christ, but the Jewish nation, Israel, unsaved Jews. When you read through Scripture, you read Revelation, you see that time of tribulation. Many of the Jews die, but there is a remnant that God carries through that judgment and through that tribulation. In Revelation 12, 6 and 13 through 17, he talks about this, that the Jews are going to be saved nationally through the tribulation. And in Zechariah 12, 8 through 10, he says that they will see him whom they have pierced. In Romans 11, 25 through 26, he talks about this. Those scriptures, I think, are up there. So if we're going through it fast, you could take a picture of it or something. Noah's a picture of the Jews that are preserved through that judgment. Lot is a picture of the or type of the church. He's rescued and taken out before the judgment occurs. Isn't that interesting?
It is.
Because Abraham asked that question when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. "Will you indeed slay the righteous with the wicked? Will they be treated alike?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. God says, "No, I'm going to take him out." And we who have been made righteous in Christ by his blood, the church, Scripture says we are not destined for wrath, and like Lot, we will be taken out before his judgment upon an ungodly world comes in the tribulation, and when he comes again, through fire. So Peter proves his point from the end of verse 3, that his judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep, with these examples from Scripture. He shows that God knows what he's doing. God is just. He will save the righteous and rescue the righteous from temptation, and he will judge the unrighteous with justice and righteousness. He's done it before. He'll do it again, is Peter's point. So knowing for us that God will judge, where does that leave you? Are you disobedient? Like the ungodly world of the flood, like Sodom and Gomorrah, have you sinned? Are you part of that world other than the ungodly, waiting to face the judgment of God. Because if that's you, I encourage you, I beg you really, repent and believe in Jesus Christ that you might be delivered and rescued. And if we're Christians, maybe the question for us is, are we living in Sodom? Is that the story of our life? Are we like Lot, first in the valley, then in the city, then in the gate, being taken captive, being oppressed because of our choice of how we're living our life? If that's you, again, the same thing is true. We need to repent and come out and be separate. So that's what I got. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that was a lot of information, but I pray that there was something in there that each one of us can take hold of and understand, even if it's just the very fact that you say, do not regard the patience of our Lord toward you. You're not slow about your promises, Lord, but you're patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. One day you will judge evil. And we thank you that you are a just and righteous God. But we also thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful and good God. Because you say that there's none righteous, no, not one. And if it was down to what we did, we would all face your judgment. But because you are merciful, because you are good, because you are loving, you made a way that we could be forgiven our sins and made righteous, that we might be delivered, that we might be rescued, just like Lot, just like Noah. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word is truth, and that you lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll finish out with a song of worship.